hope of his calling. We shall be looking later on in the book of Ephesians and just two verses, verses 18 and 19. And there are three things that Paul prays for there. And the first is that the church at Ephesus would understand, would have their eyes enlightened to know the hope of his calling. I won't go into a lot more detail there because that's what the sermon's all about. But I've given it that sort of subtitle, Our Calling to Be a Christian. We're going to be looking briefly at how the Bible says God called us before the foundation of the world. That sounds amazing, but that's what the Bible says. But nevertheless, we have to respond to the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross. So the hope of his calling, and we'll be singing about that in some of our songs, the riches of his glorious inheritance. We've just touched on that in briefly when we're talking about heaven. And we'll be looking at some of the things the Bible has to say about heaven and the fact that it is our hope. And we'll say again, that means our certainty if we're Christians. Thirdly, his incomparable great power. And this is the one where, frankly, I shall admit to you that I struggle. Because what Paul seems to be saying here, backed up by other parts of the Bible, is that we can have access to God's incomparable power. That leaves something in my mind to say, hold on a minute, how can that happen? We'll explore that a bit later on, but you'll see it will come in some of our songs. So that's a sermon part one, if you like. And we're going to sing some songs of worship now. And the first is The Hope of His Calling, and I Am a New Creation, No More in Condemnation. This is the song that Christians can sing from their hearts because it's happened to them. There is no further condemnation for them. They have been guaranteed a place in heaven. Let's stand and sing. Imagine you will remember it, but for some years ago I did a short series on the book of Philippians, and I started off that series by talking about Paul's prayer times. I reckon, and I think it's probably maybe true to say, that Paul had a daily prayer time. You'll find in a number of the books that he wrote, he starts off by saying, I'm praying about this and this and this. And it's quite obvious that he had regular times of prayer, praying particularly for the Christians in the churches that he was writing to. And I think I said then when we were looking at Philippians, we're going to be a fly on the wall at Paul's quiet time. And it's true again today because we're into Ephesians now, and we're just looking at two verses in the first chapter. But Paul here starts off by saying, I am praying about this, 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 and this. So we're going to be a fly on the wall to hear what he has to say. Before we actually get to his prayer, it's worth noticing that in chapter 1, right up to verse 15, which is just before what David read to us, Paul talks about all sorts of things for which we should be glad and thankful about. Give thanks, if you like. He talks about the blessings of salvation, the fact that we've been chosen by God, the fact that we were predestined before the start of the world. We are his adopted sons. We know redemption in Jesus Christ. We have the riches of God's grace. We have heaven promised to us. We have the promise, the certainty of the Holy Spirit. We are guaranteed a deposit of our inheritance in the future. That's all stuff that's before what we're going to look at this morning. But it's no wonder, therefore, that Paul says in verse 15 that he is headed up in the NIV. I'm not sure Paul would have written that, of course, but it's heading up thanksgiving and prayer. Thanksgiving and prayer. And we're just going to look at three aspects of this prayer that Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, and I am absolutely sure that he won't mind us pinching it and applying it to the church at Sidcup Baptist Church. So first of all then, the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Verse 18, Paul says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. It's worth noting just before we go on to talk about the hope, that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, he actually says to the same group of people, there was a time when you were without hope. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in this world. So in other words, Paul is saying that there was a time before the Ephesians came to faith when they were without hope. Now they have the hope of his calling. Some of you will remember when Tom Parsons was here, he mentioned this word hope that he was speaking about. And he emphasized that the word hope in the Bible is quite different to the way we use hope now. I jotted down a couple of ways in which you might like to use the word hope. You might be saying, I hope George doesn't preach too long this morning. You may be disappointed, but that's your hope. You can't be certain about it, but you think that might be a good idea. Or Margaret, just earlier in the week, she was standing at the bus stop and she was saying, I hope this 269 comes soon because I've got an appointment in a few minutes' time up at Sidcup High Street and the bus is not coming. Her hope was not realised, actually. She came knocking on the door and said, quick, put me in the car, take me up. I shall miss my appointment. So hope is not a certainty when we use it. It's a sort of a very much the opposite, uncertain. We'd like it to happen, but. But in the Bible, particularly in this passage and in many other passages, where the word hope is used, it is in fact a certainty. So when we hear about the hope of his calling, this isn't the Ephesian Christians saying, well, I hope I'll get to heaven. I hope God has forgiven my sin. That's what they say. So, no, it's not that. This is Paul saying, here's a certainty. Here's something I can guarantee you. The hope of God's calling on your life. So there's a deliberate difference between without hope and with hope. I don't know how every one of you here this morning can categorize your spiritual life. There may be those of you here this morning that have to be honest and say, at the moment, I am without hope because I have never made Jesus Christ my Lord and Saviour. For a large number of us, I know you are able to say, and I hope you can say it with assurance, I have the hope of God's calling. I looked at a number of verses which talk about this calling. I wanted to concentrate on that just for a few moments. I jotted down their references. I think Rachel might even have them up on screen, which is absolutely amazing. This is the hope of his calling. In other words, we're saying God has called us to be Christians, and we have responded by saying, yes, please, I'm grateful that Jesus died for me. So what happens when we've been called by God to be Christians? Well, here's just a selection of things. So in Romans, we read we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. You, if you are a Christian, have been called by God to belong to Jesus Christ. So you can say with absolute certainty, I belong to Jesus Christ. Not because of anything I've done, but because Jesus died for me, I received his forgiveness, and God called me to be a Christian. I belong to Jesus Christ. The next verse in Romans chapter 1 says we are called to be saints. We are called saints. This particular reference just says called saints. In one or two other places it says called to be saints. That's a challenge, isn't it? Doesn't mean to say that we've all got to find some headgear that we can give you next week and say, there you are, you're a saint of God. No, of course not. But it does mean that on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you live your life as saints of God. That's a real challenge. The challenge goes on. I'm looking across to 1 Corinthians here now, chapter 1 and verse 2, where we read, we are called to be holy. So I have to ask myself, George, over the past week, can you honestly say that you've been holy in all you've said and all you've done and even all you've thought? That's what God, who has called us to be Christians, expects of us. It won't all happen tomorrow, but we should be on that path of seeking to ask God by his Holy Spirit to lead more holy lives, called to be holy. And then again in 1 Corinthians 9, called into fellowship with Jesus. Called into fellowship with Jesus. Now, we use this word fellowship quite regularly, don't we, at SBC? We say, it's so good to have fellowship with one another on Sunday morning. It's so good to meet at Wetherspoons on Thursday mornings for a breakfast and to have fellowship together. But here's something a little bit more special, though. We have been called to be Christians, which means that we are in fellowship with none other than Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. That is my privilege. That is your privilege. Likewise, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, we are called to be children of God. That's why we sometimes talk about SBC and Christians worldwide as the family of God. You are a child of God if you become a Christian. I know that's a phrase that we use very often, but think about it for a moment. You are called a child of God. Amazing. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, a bit of a challenge again. We are called chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people belonging to God. So then we're looking at the life of a believer, the hope of his calling upon our lives to be Christians. And these are some of the things that should be happening in our lives if we claim to be Christians. I wrote down here at the end of this particular point, this calling seems to me to represent a totally different lifestyle to that which is lived by the unbeliever. I don't know whether you agree with that, but it seems to me that those things that we put up on the screen there means that we live a life which is totally different to that of the unbeliever because we belong to God. I just put on some verses here which perhaps will emphasize that in 1 John. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So the hope of his calling, a life which is quite different, lived under the authority of God. And then secondly, the riches of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, this is the guarantee that comes from the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. There it is, guaranteeing our inheritance. Again, going over to 1 Peter, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who believe. And again in Colossians, joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. So this is what we're looking at now, the riches of his inheritance. In other words, put simply, our promise of heaven. I've been thinking quite a bit about that recently. I don't know if it's because I've crawled into the age of 80 in a couple of days' time. But it obviously isn't hugely far away now. Got a few years to go, I hope. But I wonder what you think about heaven. I have to be honest with you and say there are all sorts of aspects about heaven I just cannot understand. But I jotted down here some of the things that we can be fairly certain about. I wrote down, eternity, lots of unanswered questions. But here's some statements from the Bible about heaven. Let me emphasize again, this is for those who believe. This is for those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, had their sin forgiven, and therefore have been promised the inheritance of heaven. First of all, we shall see Jesus face to face. Don't see him now, do you? Not physically, at any rate. But we shall see him face to face. We shall worship as never before. No disrespect to the worship group and to Jules playing, but when we get to heaven, we shall worship as never before. We shall be like him. That's Jesus. We shall be like him in heaven. We shall leave behind sorrow, pain, sickness, tears. We'll all be left behind. That's the bit that I just gasp at. Margaret's been in a lot of pain over the last few days for various reasons. And John and Glynis there have suffered so much recently. And I just say, oh Lord, heaven sounds so different. We shall join together with millions of brothers and sisters from around the world. Won't that be great? I don't know how they're going to get in heaven. It's not a physical place, of course, so I suppose you don't have to have a number of feet or yards or whatever. But we shall join together in heaven with millions of brothers and sisters around the world. I put down here, it will be a party to beat all parties, even the one yesterday. And Paul says to this church at Ephesians, I pray that your eyes and the eyes of your heart may be opened to be enlightened. In other words, he's saying, I want you to grasp this. I want you to understand a little bit of what heaven is like and why it is so important that we trust in the Lord Jesus. I wrote down in my notes here, are you bound for heaven? Do you know for sure? It's waiting for those who have trusted the Lord Jesus. So the hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance for the saints, and then finally, the third point, his incomparable power for those who believe. Let me read again that last couple of verses that David read for us. This is what Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus and for the church in various other places that he had contact with. And as I say, I'm absolutely sure it's should be our prayer for the church at SBC, but for the church around the world. Listen to what he says. This is, according to the Bible, the power that we are to seek from God. It's his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is the same mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So what sort of power are we talking about here? I have to confess, I wrote down in my notes here, I struggle with this one. I struggle with this one. Because we're talking about resurrection power. We're saying that the Bible seems to suggest that we can receive from God through his Holy Spirit the equivalent power that was exercised at Christ's resurrection from the dead. We're talking about the power of the early church. Read Acts once again and see what was happening in that early church. I checked up to make that I was sure because it sounded too good to be true. But 3,000 people converted on one day. That was the power of God at work through his Holy Spirit. Some of you I know will be familiar with what's going to be happening in July. J. John, probably one of the best known evangelists in the country, has booked Arsenal Stadium. I don't know much about Arsenal Stadium, but I'm told it seats 40,000 people. And he's booked it for one night. And his prayerful hope is that it will be half filled with Christians and the other half with unconverted people that have been invited to come along. And my prayer and my hope, dare say my expectation, is that hundreds, maybe more than hundreds, will make a profession of faith on that one night. How many churches in Sidcup will be involved, I have no idea. But it's going to be an amazing evening. But not quite as amazing as Acts chapter 2. 3,000 converted. It's the power of the early church, and then finally it's the power of the omnipotent God that we're looking at. The power of the omnipotent God. In other words, the all-powerful God. And if I understand this, and it's backed up by other passages of Scripture, this is a power that is available to us. So we need human effort when we go about God's business. You won't be surprised to know that I think good planning is important. Good resources to work with. First-rate training. All those sort of things are very important for us to go about God's business. But above all those, we need in this day and in this age, in our world, in our country, in the churches, in Bexley Heath, in Sidcup Baptist Church, in my life, we need to see a demonstration of God's power. Verse 19 talks about incomparable great power, working of his mighty power, equivalent of resurrection power, power that puts Christ on the throne, ruling the universe. I don't know about you, but when I got to this point in my preparation, I found myself a little bit disillusioned. I had to admit that certainly as far as George Hyde is concerned, and I guess you too, we're not there yet. We haven't tapped into that power. I don't know the answer. That's why I said I struggle with this particular verse. But it is repeated in other parts of the New Testament. Do you remember Jesus said at one point, actually, I'd like you, in fact, I want you to do greater things than I've done. Imagine that. And elsewhere in the Acts of the Apostles, as we see the disciples meeting together, the Holy Spirit visited them with power. Just as we draw to a close this morning, I've jotted down five clues. Now, don't hear me right. I'm not suggesting this is the answer. I don't know the answer to this particular issue. But I've jotted down five clues which might at least leave us somewhere a little bit nearer to accessing God's power. The first is, this power comes via the Holy Spirit. Now, you know as well as I do that over the last 15, 20, 25 years, the Holy Spirit has been a big matter for discussion. Some churches put him in one particular place, other churches put him in another, and there's been all these discussions about how we receive the Holy Spirit. Do we receive him once and for all, or does he come in all sorts of things? I simply want to say this morning, this power comes via the Holy Spirit. And therefore, our prayer as individuals and as a church should be, as we've sung and we often do sing, Lord Jesus, may your Spirit come upon us in power. Secondly, it needs expectant faith. It needs expectant faith. Read the Gospels again. You may have heard me talk about this before because it's really on my heart. But read the Gospels again, and time again, Jesus says when he's going about healing, your faith is important to this healing. Time and time again, he says to the individuals, according to your faith, be it unto you. Or perhaps there's a group of four people who are looking after this man who has to be put up on the roof and let down. And Jesus says, it's the faith of the four people that enables this to happen. And there's that amazing verse, I think it's in Matthew, which says, because of their lack of faith, Jesus was unable to do any great work in that town. That sounds amazing, doesn't it? That Jesus in some way was curtailed because of lack of faith. So I have no apology for saying part and parcel of this access to God's power is expectant faith. And I promise you folks, that's as much a challenge to me as it is to others. Margaret will tell you, I'm a bit of a skeptic at times. And there are times when I need to up my expectant faith. Thirdly, it's God's power, not ours. There are occasions when I believe as the church, as Christians, we can sort of try to maneuver things to make it sound as if it's powerful, when in fact all it is actually is human beings beating up the sort of temperature. But this is God's power. I was just reading a little bit in the past week of some of the things that have happened in the past in terms of God visiting in power, you know, the Welsh revival and so on. And there was no mistaking. That was God at work. No mistaking whatsoever. And then the fourth one, prayer has a place in accessing God's power. I think probably almost all of us as Christians agree, yes, prayer is an important part of our faith. Missionaries almost always finish their prayer letters by saying, thank you so much for your prayers. We couldn't do it without you. We say we believe that prayer is important. And I'm suggesting to you that perhaps one of the reasons that we don't see an access to God's power is because our prayer life as individuals and as a fellowship is not as it should be. It is true today, as it's been true ever since I was a teenager, that no matter how many people meet on Sunday morning, the prayer meeting is one of the smaller meetings. That's just a fact. I'm not telling you whether you should or shouldn't be there. That's entirely up to you before the Holy Spirit. But what I am saying is that prayer plays an important part in accessing God's power. And I believe as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, prayer together as a group of Christians. There's that amazing Pentecost when the church came together in prayer and the Holy Spirit came in an amazing way. And then finally, the fifth clue, purity and holiness within the church has something to do with the access of God's power. You see, we have got to be cleansed. We have got to be living lives that are suitable for the Holy Spirit to come and fill us. And yes, we have a long way to go. No, we're not perfect. But there's a target to aim at. That our lives, day by day, need to be holy, need to be in line with God's purposes and will. So I don't have the full answer to this one. His incomparable power for those who believe. But the Bible talks about it. Maybe we ought to have a sort of group discussion for half an hour now so that you could try and suss it out and tell me what you come up with. Let's close this morning by just reminding you of those three points again. The hope of his calling, our calling to be a Christian, and my rather pertinent question, are you one? You'll know that the pastoral team are available afterwards. Just simply to pray with people. And if you feel that in some way you want to take a step along that journey of faith towards becoming a Christian, then the pastoral team will simply be there to pray for you and help you. So take the opportunity. The hope of his calling. And then the riches of his glorious inheritance. Our promise of heaven. Is that where you're bound for? And finally, his incomparable great power. Our access to God's power. Is there any action that we need to take as individuals and as a church? May God bless us and help us. Amen. I was tempted to finish with that verse in James, but you've heard it so many times before. Oh, yeah, God, why shouldn't I? Don't just listen to the word, do what it says. Let's sing a closing hymn. I'll let you into a little secret. Richard asked me when they were having their practice if I was going to explain what this hymn was all about because he felt it was a rather strange one. And I said, well, I hope that what I say in the message will actually clarify it for you because we're singing, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. And in a sense, that's what we're asking for. The power of God's Holy Spirit to come as it did at Pentecost, looking like fire in that case. Let's sing together, O God of burning, cleansing flame.